Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. The tune is French, number 61. Psalm 121. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how wonderful it is to know that in all the changes and chances of this fleeting life, thou dost stand watch over thine own. Thou dost slumber not, nor sleep. Thou dost watch, and thine all-seeing eye is upon our lives every moment of the day and of the night. O Lord our God, we acknowledge that dependent on our state of heart, this is comfort or terror unto us. For we confess, O Lord, that there are times when we would rather there were no all-seeing eye upon us, upon our lives. And, O God, we confess that such is the strange delusion of our hearts and spirits, that at times we are able to convince ourselves that thou dost not see us, the things we do, the things we think, in the deepest intimacies of our spirits. And yet, O Lord, the testimony of thy word is that thy all-seeing eye is ever upon us, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. O Holy God, help us to fear thee. Fear thee in our love for thee. Fear thee and dread thy gracious power, even as we trust in thee and lean upon thee. And grant, O Lord, that as we turn afresh to thy word this night, and as we read solemn eternal realities, that we may understand afresh that there is no escape from thee. Thou art omnipresent and omnipotent, and none can evade the claims and the summons of thy love. Lord God Almighty, we bow in humble awe and reverence before thee in the face of this solemn knowledge, and help us even now as we wait before thee to know that thy all-seeing eye is scanning the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, and probing into the secret places where unholy things hold empire over our souls. We bow low before thee, O living God, and humbly submit our hearts to thy searching and to thy probing examination. Come to us, O God, and speak to us this night, and speak in such a way that it will be clear to all of us, without possibility of mistake, that it is to us and not others that thou art speaking, that thou hast a living word of summons and command, aye, and a word of gracious enabling for all who will heed thy voice in this evening hour. To this end we bespeak the presence of thy blessed Holy Spirit. Oh, may he come in the mystery of his person to move among us in the quietness of this evening hour, making the word live, making thy presence a conscious and solemn reality to each and all of us. Come, thou Spirit of the living God, and break into all that might be complacent in our hearts tonight, and so speak that we may all know that God the Lord has been among us. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let us join in singing hymn number 395, Souls of Men, Why Will Ye Scatter Like a Crowd of Frightened Sheep? Foolish hearts, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? Hymn 395. resume our readings in the book of the prophet Daniel at the fourth chapter. Daniel chapter 4, again a longish chapter, but we require to read right through to the end. This is really a word of personal testimony, and this is how we are to understand it. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Daniel, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are unable to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth,
whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is thou, O King, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were growing like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Number 145, one that is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. Hymn 145. will probably have often heard it said that when Jesus taught the living word, it was never mere instruction that he was concerned to impart, but rather he preached for a verdict. His preaching was always meant to elicit the response of faith in the hearts of those who heard it. And in the same way, we may say that all true preaching of the word is preaching for this verdict. Well, have you ever thought of what happens to those who do not make this sought-for response, who do not give the desired verdict? Here is a man or woman. That person may be sitting listening to me tonight, who has heard the word of the gospel, the word of salvation, the word of redemption through the precious blood of Christ, through the death of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. He hears that word, and its very vitality stabs him into an awareness of eternal things and of the need to be saved. And he's disturbed. His conscience is stirred within him. And how many examples we could cite from the scriptures of this very thing. King Herod, who was nearly distracted by the preaching of John the Baptist. Felix the governor, who trembled when Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. King Agrippa, who was almost persuaded to become a Christian. Here then is this man who hears the word and is stirred, and he begins to show great concern. But he twists and he wriggles to avoid the challenge of the Spirit, and he resists the claim of the gospel in his soul with all his might, conscious even as he does so of the pull of the unseen world upon him, yet unwilling, so unwilling, to do the one right thing that would bring him into peace with God. He goes through a variety of different moods and attitudes in this. Sometimes deeply drawn. Sometimes markedly antagonistic. Sometimes relatively indifferent. But one thing remains constant in all these attitudes and reactions. The verdict is withheld. The response of faith is not given, and the surrender to the claims of God is not made. He remains uncommitted, at odds with the gospel. He is still not right with God. Are these words true of somebody here tonight? Perhaps of many. Well, what is to become of such a man? Well, the story of this chapter, the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, is the story of something that happened to him because he was in just that position. For he withheld the verdict that he was called to give in face of the testimony of Daniel and his companions. And this story stands in Holy Scripture as a warning to all who do the same. And it says, "Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart." But some men never learn. And when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's story in perspective, as we're going to do in a moment, you realize that he was asking for trouble, and he got it. A terrible visitation came upon him, and the proud and arrogant monarch was humbled and humiliated in the sight of God and of man. He lost his reason and was driven like a beast into the fields. Well, now I want you to look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar with me tonight as a whole. This is the final chapter about Nebuchadnezzar that we have in the book of Daniel. Next Sunday, God willing, we shall be going on to another character, Belshazzar. And I want you to see this story from chapter 1 onwards and see its course leading up to this frightful judgment that came upon him, and see that in fact, with the attitude that he persisted in, it was quite inevitable that something like this should have happened. And in so doing, one of the most important things for us to learn is that sympathy, in a general way, with the cause of God, can never be made to do duty for surrender to the will of God. Now this is so important that I want to say it again. Sympathy, in a general kind of way, with the cause of God, cannot be made to do duty for surrender to the will of God. It may be all right so far as it goes, sympathy with the cause of God, but it never by itself goes far enough. For in competition with pride and self, what chance does it have in a man's life? No, there was no lack of sympathy with the cause of God in Nebuchadnezzar. But the persistent doing nothing about it reveals the real nature of the problem: rebellion against God and refusal of his will. And it was this that brought him to this tragic judgment that fell upon him. And so we could very well entitle this story, the story of the man who could not make up his mind, and of what happened to him because of this. The first beginnings of it we have already seen in chapter 1. We've seen how in this Oriental despot's plans to impose his proud will and domination on the Hebrew captives, God was silently at work, fulfilling and pursuing a very different end and a very different will. For he was intent on establishing a testimony in Babylon to his grace. And he did so through Daniel and these three companions of his. And the upshot of this unwavering testimony, and we've studied it, have we not, in chapter 1, is that this king became interested in the Hebrews' God. He had never encountered anything like this before. Here was something quite different. There was plenty of religion in Babylon, but it was the kind of religion that had to do with idol worship. It bore no relation to living reality. And least of all did it touch men's lives ethically. But here were four young men who were manifestly different. And Nebuchadnezzar were undeniably impressed. For the first time in his life, he was confronted with a new kind of possibility for living. A new kind of life, a new way of living altogether. He was interested. He communed with Daniel, we're told in chapter 1. Now you see what's happening. A opportunity was knocking at his door. The eternal world was breaking into his experience. But interest in God and in the things of God is never enough. It doesn't change a man's life or put him right with God. And so in chapter 2, we see the real Nebuchadnezzar coming out in all his arrogance and intolerance and fury against the astrologers and the magicians. He's still the same rebellious spirit, refusing the claims of God upon his soul. Interest in God and communing about God was one thing. But a God who took business with life? Draw the line there. And God sent him bad dreams. And once again, it was a confrontation with eternal things. And that other unseen world touched him just lightly upon the shoulder, so to speak. But it was a touch real enough to make him afraid, as any man would be afraid when the real God takes to do with him. And when this Daniel, this representative of the God who had laid claim to Nebuchadnezzar's soul, interpreted the dream, it made a profound impression on the man. It would not be going beyond the evidence to say that the man was shattered by this unmistakable evidence of a mighty unseen power breaking into his life. And it elicited a confession from him. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Now you see how the man's come on. He began with a passing interest in this strange religion, as he called it. And he began to commune with them. And as time goes on, he made a confession. But how much was this worth? We must beware of thinking that Nebuchadnezzar has cast his lot in with the God of the Scriptures. Far from it. This kind of profession, impressive as it may sound, was worth precisely nothing. Look at chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar erected an image on the plains of Dura. What price now? His confession that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. You've changed your tune a bit, haven't you, Nebuchadnezzar? As the paraphrase says, the early dews of morning had passed away by noon, and the impression upon the man's soul had worn off. And we see him precisely the same as before, raising images. Now this doesn't mean that his profession earlier on was empty. It was all right so far as it went, but it did not go far enough, and it did not move his heart and will one inch towards the acceptance of the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar is not the only man to have made this kind of profession an excuse and a substitute for submission to the will of God. God was speaking to him right enough, but again, he let opportunity slip. Now let me pause a moment or two to read some words written by A.T. Pearson, the godly preacher who stood into Charles Haddon Spurgeon's shoes at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, once or twice when Spurgeon was seriously ill. This is what Pearson says in relation to this kind of pattern. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. If the appeal of this message does not move you to repentance tonight, you will probably listen to other sermons on this subject, but will not be moved to any degree. Some of you are making your own salvation more and more impossible because you are hearing the word of God without obeying. To be gospel hardened is a far worse thing than to be sin hardened. That's what was happening with Nebuchadnezzar, you see. Opportunity had knocked, not once, but many times. And the Spirit of God had left its mark upon his spirit. But he let things slide. He didn't come to grips with it. He didn't come to terms with it. See, the sands were running out for Nebuchadnezzar, if he'd only known it. You see, the third chapter, which we dealt with last time, shows rather more clearly than before that the trouble with Nebuchadnezzar was not ignorance of the ways of God, but perversity. What he did in raising up that obscene image on the plains of Jura was a reaction against the conviction in his heart about the challenge of Daniel and Daniel's God and Daniel's gospel. This is often what happens. This is precisely what happened with Saul of Tarsus, who became exceedingly mad against these unlearned and ignorant men who were preaching all over the place about being born again and being converted, and except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. His heart was condemned, and it drove him nearly mad. This is what drives men to such a pitch of perversity and hatred in relation to the gospel. They are resisting God. They are digging their heels in with almost demonic intensity and determination. And the burning fiery furnace incident with the three young men really shook Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems to have broken him down. Because listen to these words. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of these men shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, for there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." No other God that can deliver after this sort. That's almost like the Apostle Peter's words in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other God. Almost the same, but not quite. In fact, nothing like it. For acknowledgement that it is the right thing to do to bow down and acknowledge the living God is not the same thing as doing it. And there was still no decisive stand made by this rebellious man. No breaking of the stubborn will in repentance and obedience. And we could learn a great deal here in this story about the wonderful patience of God, the long suffering of God, how patient he was with this man. He knocked not once, but many, many times. And God sent him more bad dreams. And this time things are really ominous. The king, on his own confession, was gripped with fear. As well he might. For the dream was a clear and unmistakable warning of things to come. And Daniel saw this to be so. Think of it. The great tree reaching up to heaven. And the watcher and the Holy One in the skies coming down from heaven. What a drama. What a thing to see in a dream. Little wonder the man was terrified. And Daniel had a presentiment that it was a final warning to the king. It almost unnerved Daniel. We're told he was silent and astonished, dumbstruck, thunderstruck for an hour. But he did interpret the dream and made it abundantly plain to the king just how critical the situation was. He said to the king, this tree that's reaching up to heaven that you've seen in your dream, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And the watcher in the skies is my God, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's catching up with you, Nebuchadnezzar. And what he says, he will do. And having interpreted the dream, he challenged the king roundly to repent of his sins and get right with God. Now, one does not have to be much of a student of human psychology to realize that this must have been a profoundly disturbing experience for the king, especially with the history that stretched out behind him, this history of repeated claims made by God upon his soul. It's not possible for a thing like this to happen without a man being deeply disturbed. And doubtless he felt that he must do something about it without delay. And yet, a whole year passed in which he did nothing about it. A whole year. A whole year, 12 months. Doing nothing about it except perhaps thinking about it. And all the time, the feeling of urgency, the feeling that he must not delay matters, gradually became less and less insistent, and finally it wore away, until if he thought of it at all, he would probably be saying to himself, ah, Daniel, you were wrong. Nothing has happened to me, therefore nothing is going to happen to me. And so we see the proud monarch strutting about in his palace, preening himself on his prowess and his conquest. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? He crowed. So much now for his acknowledgement that Daniel's God was the God of gods and the Lord of kings. So much now for the impressions made on him by the deliverance of these three men from the fiery furnace. So much for his conviction that there was a real and living God with these Hebrew men. And even as he was mouthing his pride and self-sufficiently, a voice came from heaven with startling suddenness, and a swift and terrible judgment fell upon him and struck him down. We do not know what happened, but within an hour he was stark, staring mad, and they drove him out to the fields like cattle. And he was grazing in the fields, dribbling at the mouth, like the man in the New Testament with the legion of devils, roaming about in restless agony among the tombstones, bound with chains, and nobody daring to go near him. They say that if you take religion too seriously, it makes you mental. Well, this story gives the lie to such a claim. Nebuchadnezzar went off his head, not because he took religion seriously, but because he didn't. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Man's persistent sin invites an answer from God. Nebuchadnezzar could not make up his mind, but God made up his. He said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." God always gets his man. And it sometimes has to come to this, before the proud and rebellious spirit is broken and made to yield. The man who could not or would not make up his mind. This was Nebuchadnezzar. Is it your story? Look back over your life, over these past years, over the past year, the past 12 months. How many times God has spoken to you? How many opportunities given to come to terms with the gospel? How many times you were in the position of saying, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian," and yet you did not? Why? Remember this: as long as ever a man does not commit himself to Christ, as long as ever the verdict is withheld, it means that that man is at enmity with God and without hope. He is a lost soul. Remember also that the extreme dealing of God like this is sometimes not enough to turn a man to penitence, although mercifully it did with Nebuchadnezzar. The next chapter in the story of Belshazzar, which should really go along with this one as a companion piece, reminds us that we may never presume that everything will work out right in the end. Now, all this that happened to Nebuchadnezzar did not happen because he was a specially bad and terrible tyrant. He was, of course, a specially bad and terrible tyrant. But this didn't happen to him because he was that. It happened to him because he resisted the claims of God upon his soul. And that puts him on common ground with the rest of us. We must not be misled into thinking that he was a special extreme case, and that this puts him in a different category from others. No. Men are not lost because they are gigantic sinners. They do not go to a lost eternity because of the enormity of their crimes. They go to hell because they finally resist the claims of God upon their lives. That's why men are lost. And my friends, that is how men are lost. You do not have to be a proud, arrogant tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar. You do not even need to be in the hands of the law at all. You can be a douce, sober, respectable citizen of the realm and still be in this position and still suffer the same doom, if your heart resists the claims of Christ. D.L. Moody once told a terrible story about a man whom he knew who attended many of his meetings when he was conducting evangelistic campaigns in the 19th century. He was brought under conviction of sin again and again and again. And always he put off, put it off, put it off. And his heart became hardened. And God would plead with him again. And he would be stirred again in his conscience. and would feel that he would have to do something about it. And still he put the great decision off. And God visited him with a sore illness. And presently the man was lying at death's door. And he promised God that he would become a Christian if God restored him to health. God did restore him to health. And he delayed fulfilling his promise to God. And another illness came upon him. And again he was lying on his deathbed, desperately hard in spirit. And Moody visited him. And the atmosphere in that sick room was such, as Moody says himself, that he could not pray with the man. "I could not pray," he said. And he died without hope and went to a lost eternity. Now God pleaded with him. Again and again he pleaded with him. Opportunity knocked repeatedly at his door. And he pushed it away. That is not a phenomenon that belongs to the 19th century. That happens day by day. God is very patient with men. His patience far outstrips the most patient of mortals. His love is broader than the measures of man's mind. And still he says, "Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep?" But men do. Men do. They sit in this church and they listen. They're touched. They're gripped. They're disturbed. They're made afraid. They resist. They get angry. They become indifferent, and the Spirit of God pleads with them anew, and the process starts again and again and again. And still they delay to make their peace with God. And perhaps sitting next to them, somebody passes from death unto life. I learned last week, and it was a humbling and blessed experience to do so, that some time ago, I don't know when, someone came into Holyrood one Sunday to the morning service, came back to the evening service, and went away down to the south. Someone wrote from the Ivory Coast, not to me, but to someone else, and said, "This person had dropped into Holyrood for two services and had gone away with her lives, with her life completely transformed. And you are still saying no to Christ. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." My dear friend, let me speak to you quietly and sincerely for a moment before we close the service. God loves you. Christ died for you. He wants you for his own.
He wants to save you. He wants to bless you. He wants to change and transform your life. This is what you're resisting. Everlasting life. The joy and the blessedness of eternal life. This is what you're refusing. Can you be in your right senses? Oh, come to him. Don't let this go on. This endless round of conviction and hardening and conviction and resisting and refusing. How could you know a moment's peace in your heart if you haven't really got this eternal matter settled? Was there ever a time like now for doing it? Who could doubt but the Savior of men is in the midst? As truly and as really as if he were standing in this pulpit holding out nail-pierced hands of welcome to men who need his grace. In his name, I invite you to come to him. He said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Come to him tonight. And may God bless you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, by thy mighty Spirit, wilt thou finish the work that thou hast begun this night, we pray thee, and woo and win every heart in this place that is a stranger to thy grace. Claim them, O Lord, and may thy claims find ready and unqualified response in their hearts for thy great name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 684, "Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today." Hymn number 684.
need hardly say, need I, that if I can help anyone any further tonight, I shall count it a privilege and joy. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.